Good morning, everyone. So as Pastor Joe already alluded to, today is the 15th anniversary of September 11th. I happen to be from New York City. I was born and raised there, and so it's a special place in my heart each anniversary. I missed the ceremonies this morning, which I usually watch, but I agree with Pastor Joe's prayer to continue to pray for comfort, not only for the people of New York City, but the people of Washington, D.C., and Pennsylvania, and all the people who were affected by the tragedy of that day. And actually, when I had a chance to preach on this day, the thing that I felt the Lord put on my heart went together with this day. And the title of the sermon is called An Unlikely Agent of Change. And so a reminder of 9/11 is just another reminder that our world is not right, all right? That there's evils. There's religious wars, there is terrorism, there is violence, there are persecutions, there are corrupt governments and systems, there are people fleeing their countries because they're war-torn and they're looking for refuge and safety in other places, and there's violence in our streets, right? And so it's just another reminder that we need something to change, and we're looking to the Lord Jesus for change, amen? We're not looking to politics, to our Republican Party or a Democratic Party or the Green Party or whatever party. We could just have a party and have some food and fun stuff and celebrate the Lord. But the agent of change is not going to be found in those things. On a lower level, we have issues too, don't we? Individuals. We have issues in our heart. That come out when we least expect it to, issues of temper and anger and impatience and frustrations. And you know, when you ever been in your car and you're in a good mood and there's a line and there's a chance for someone to come in, and so you let them come in, good Christian, and then they don't say thanks. They don't do the wave they're supposed to do. I don't know about you, but I'm like, man, I wish I could turn back time just 1 minute and not let them in. It just gets you frustrated, don't it? And so it reveals when something is done to us, something that seems wrong or unfair, we respond. And we respond to things that are unjust, things that are not right. There's a natural response that comes out of us. And so our text for today is what Chris read, but more so, I want to spend time kind of navigating through the upper room discourse from John chapter 13 through 17. As of late, that's been a real special section of the Gospels for me. It's become one of my favorites, just reading through that and even listening to it through Max Lucado and contemplating the things that are taking place there. And in the beginning of that, John 13, 1, John tells us that Jesus knew his hour had come. He knew when he took them that his hour had come, and he knew this was going to be the last time to be with his disciples in this context. He knew that the arrest was going to take place and that he was on a trajectory toward the cross, that his hour had come. They had free dialogue in a comfortable situation apart from the intensity that was about to approach. There was going to be heavy drama coming up shortly, right? And so this was the upper room discourse, and it was his last chance to teach the disciples, to explain things to them before all hell broke loose, literally. And I want to look at what it was that he chose to talk about there and how it impacts us today. But in John 13, we see that he began to wash the disciples' feet. They had dinner first. They had the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper. Then he washed the disciples' feet. He starts teaching them some of these most profound truths from all of his ministry, from all of his ministry. He knows that they don't understand. He knows this. He says several times, but he continually teaches them and tells them. And he talks about his departure, and not only his departure, but his departure by death, that he's going to the Father, that he's going to be the only way to the Father. And the first three chapters, they're weaved together by multiple commands of charges by Jesus saying, keep my commandment. Keep my commandment, he says. Obey what I command. You're my friends if you obey what I command. He tells them of the upcoming sufferings and trials that they're going to go through. And he reassures them. He says, it's going to be okay, though. I've overcome the world, he says. And at this point, they don't have a clue what he's talking about. He's talking about all these things, the Holy Spirit included in that, and the suffering, the death, and they have no clue what he's talking about. The resurrection hasn't happened, so they don't know what he means by he's going to leave and come back again, because he's still with them. He hasn't risen from the dead. And they're not even really convinced he's going to die. In a little bit, we're going to see that they're still trying to keep him alive and still trying to go a certain way instead of the cross. They don't understand these things. But he continues to unload. He tells them that the Holy Spirit's going to come and be their helper, and that the Spirit's going to guide them and teach them. He's telling them plainly, I know, guys, I know you don't get this. It's heavy. It's much. And I know it doesn't make sense right now, but hang in there. The helper will come, and he will teach you all these things. He will bring back to your memory all these things that I'm saying in this room and even prior to this night. He says, I have so many things to say. I have so many things to tell you, but you just cannot bear them. He wanted to explain so much. He wanted to unravel and unveil and disclose the mysteries of God, but they couldn't take it. It's kind of like he's trying to teach them calculus, and they're barely struggling to understand multiplication and division. They're just not there yet. But when the Spirit of truth comes, he'll help, and he'll remind, and he'll teach, and he'll draw you forward more and more into the depths and the beauty of my gospel, into the majesty of abundant life, and into the peace and glory of life with God in his kingdom. And he closes his time in chapter 17 with what the Bible translators label as the high priestly prayer, a precious prayer for the disciples, for God to care for them and to keep them together, for God to unite them with him, Jesus, as Jesus is united with his Father, and to create this beautiful community of union. And it's out of this context that I hope to draw the mystery of the agent, the unlikely agent of change today. I'd like us to take a fresh look at what it was that the disciples figured out after the resurrection that they couldn't understand in the upper room. What was it that they figured out later that they had no clue what he was talking about in the upper room? Why did the events that unfolded from the time they arrived to this room all the way up to the cross and the resurrection, why are they so relevant? Why is it so important that we understand them clearly? And why will a clear understanding help us to see what the unlikely agent of change is and how it continues to work today? So when Peter sits in that room with the rest of the disciples, Jesus tells them several times, you don't understand what I'm saying, but you will later. Hang in there. It'll make sense. They don't understand the foot washing. They don't understand that he's going to be leaving them, and just not leaving them, but leaving them by death. So this is not the road that they thought they were on. They believed they were on the road back to Jerusalem to defeat the enemies of God, the way the cities have been reclaimed for all time, with a war, with a victory, by defeating the enemies, by wielding the sword, and winning the fight. And when they hear Jesus say the hour has come, they get butterflies because they think it's about to go down. It's about to go down. After 3 years, we're ready. We're going to go. We're going to rally up the troops. And our leader who just came in a few days ago and everyone shouted, Hosanna, our leader, we're going to do this. We're going to reclaim Jerusalem from the Romans. We're going to establish the kingdom of God, defeat evil, and it's going to be awesome. But Jesus gets up from dinner. He takes off his outer garment and he wraps a towel around him. And he fills a basin with water and he gets down on the floor and he starts to wash their feet. And he comes to Peter, and Peter says, he rejects him, probably like, yo, come on, Lord. You shouldn't be doing this. Get up, please. Let us do this for you. You're our leader. You're our rabbi, our teacher. You're our master. You're the Lord. There's not a chance. You're not washing my feet. And this is a natural response, right? Wouldn't we have that response too, if you think about it? If you were with Jesus for 3 years and he comes down, you say, whoa, hold on. It's a natural response. We would all respond that way. It's not the way things work. In John 13:7, Jesus replied and said, Peter, you don't realize what I'm doing right now, but later you'll understand. Again, later you'll understand. And Peter says, okay, wash my whole body. Jesus is like, nah, man, you don't get it. It's not about cleaning you. It's about something bigger. It's about me serving you. It's about me, the divine Son of the living God. Me, the Word became flesh, the Messiah and Lord, showing you something very important, very essential from the economy of God, from the kingdom of God. Peter, it's about me humbling myself to a status that your kingdom deems menial, that your world says is very low and degrading. So much so that you guys will exempt Jewish slaves from washing feet if there's a Gentile slave around. It was so hideous and so demeaning, the Jews didn't have to wash feet, the Jewish slaves. He says, Peter, this is about me going down to this so-called, what you guys call low level, and serving you because I love you, because I love all you guys. And he says to Peter, can you receive it? Because if you can't, you can't have any part with me. You can't have any share with me. If you can't receive this act of service, you're not going to be able to receive what I'm about to do in the next 24 hours and die on the cross for you because I love you, because I love all of you. And again, they don't really get it. They don't know the significance of what he's doing. They don't know about the coming crucifixion, and they don't know how the two connect. So Peter and the other disciples, they accept it. Do what you got to do, Lord. You're the master. Do what you must. Concerning that reaction of Peter, Leslie Newbegin, a missionary to India in the 20th century, he writes this. It is the reaction of normal human nature. That the disciple should wash his master's feet is normal and proper. But if the master becomes a menial slave to the disciple, then all proper order is overturned. This is a total subversion of good order as we understand it and as the smooth operation of human affairs seems to require. All normal management procedures require change of authority. All of us, except those at the very bottom, have a vested interest in keeping it so. For as long as we duly submit to those above us, we are free to bear down on those below us. The action of Jesus subverts this order and threatens to destabilize all society. Peter's protest is the normal protest of all human nature. So this act by Jesus is unnatural in their world. It's surprising. It seems unjust. This is not right for you to wash our feet. According to their economy of things, according to their kingdom, but it's one of the things that will be a mark of what changes the Greco-Roman world in the years to come. Jesus washes their feet, and then he says, I have given you an example that you also should do. Is that Gandalf? That's cool. That was a cool ringtone for a sermon. That was an appropriate ringtone for a sermon. The horn. All right. So he washes their feet and he says, I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you, right? And then Judas leaves, the traitor leaves, and once this happened, his passion is set aflame. The betrayer leaves, he knows what he's going to do, and he knows there's no turning back now. The pieces are in motion, the stage is set, he's going where his father wants him to go. And in the discourse, he starts talking. And like I said earlier, in the beginning of the discourse, several times he talks about commands. Six times in the first half, Jesus, in talking, John 14, 15, he says, if you love me, keep my commands. In 15, 10, if you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made complete. In 15, 12 to 14, he says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And greater love has no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends. He says, you are my friends if you do what I command. And in 15:17, these things I command you so that you will love one another. Then in 15:16, he says, you didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and your fruit should abide, right? So he chose them for a purpose. For a reason, not just to hang out with him for 3 years, to then die, and to then go to heaven, but to bear fruit that comes as a result of keeping these commands, right? What commands? What is Jesus referring to? Surely it's the way of life in the kingdom of God that we hear him describe in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7, right? The way to be kind to people that are different from us, that he displayed multiple times on several occasions with the Samaritan woman at the well, right? Or the Roman official who asked him to heal his son, or healing of the lepers and the blind and the crippled. Or when he's teaching and he tells people what the greatest commandment is, and then what the second greatest commandment is, to love your neighbor as yourself. But not just there, but he redefined who neighbor was, right? The Jews thought that their neighbor was just them. Well, he tells a parable about the Good Samaritan, and he says, who's your neighbor now? Is anyone in need who you can serve? That's your neighbor, the people around you. There were many things Jesus said, but here, I think here is the cream of the crop. I think he saved what was most important, what he felt was most important for this discourse here, the new commandment, the new commandment. In John 13, 34 and 35, Chris just read, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. And by this, all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. Why is this new, though, when in Leviticus 19, the Israelites, almost the whole chapter is dedicated to telling them how to love their neighbor, right? They're already supposed to be bearing fruit. They're already supposed to be loving each other. They're already supposed to be doing these things. But the key to effective kingdom of God love is missing. The key to the effective love is missing. It's unconditional, self-sacrificing, considering my neighbor's needs as more important than my own kind of love. A new standard has been set. Jesus displayed it moments ago in the foot washing that shocked them. And he's going to display it further in embracing the sentence that's fit for a cursed criminal on the cross. I have given you an example, he said. Love one another just as I have loved you. So this new commandment is supposed to be fulfilled by loving the way Jesus loved, right? If we want to be able to bear fruit, we have to take a good look at how he loved and why it was so very important. So today we're looking here at the foot washing, and we're going to look more at the cross, but I encourage you guys to take a journey through the Gospels, and in particular, take note and meditate upon all the interactions you see with Jesus with people and how he interacted with them. What was it about him that disarmed people, that made them feel safe? Why did people who felt rejected by the religious leaders feel so comfortable around Jesus? Why was he accused of being a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of sinners? And how was his reputation in the eyes of the religious becoming one where they thought that? They didn't just say, oh, he does ministry, he comes back. They said, he's friends with them. How did that happen? How was it that regular, non-religious people could sit with the Lord of the universe, the holy and righteous one, and not feel any condemnation? How was it that Jesus, being the holy and righteous one, could be with these folks and relate in such a way but not condone what they were doing? See, he didn't condemn them, but he also didn't condone their actions, right? How did he do that? John 3:17 says, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. So I submit to you guys and to myself that if we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which is also known as the love chapter, we hear it at weddings, and you might read it at your wedding, Michael and Anne. But what if we read it in a different light? What if we read it and said that the person of Jesus Christ fully embodied all these characteristics, that he was patient and kind, that he never was envious and boasted, that he was not arrogant nor rude, that he didn't insist on his own way, that he was not irritable or resentful, that he didn't rejoice in the wrongdoing but rejoiced with the truth, that he bore all things, that he believed all things, that he hoped all things, and he endured all things. And so Jesus, in his last task, where he could have chosen to reflect in the last 3 years and talk about the fish they caught, could have talked about the debates they had, the bread they multiplied, he chooses to talk about the proper way of life in the kingdom of God, the way you have to live, the way of love. Not love as they thought they knew it, but love according to the standard that he was now setting. To care about people, to care about each other, to build relationships, to build community. And he says, my kind of love is the key. And why? Because this love, this action is at the heart of the unlikely change agent. I want to tell you guys a quick story of something I experienced in my youth that impacted me deeply. I told the story to the campers a couple weeks ago. Changed the way I viewed the world I lived in. I generally don't like talking about things that I did in my youth because I feel ashamed and embarrassed. It was before I was Christian. I often tell Diane when I don't want to see people from high school because I feel kind of ashamed of the way I acted and things I did. But then I saw Zootopia. Have you guys seen Zootopia? I saw Zootopia, and there's a character in Zootopia who, while he's grown, runs into someone that he knew during his youth. And that person knew him all too well. They had a little encounter, a violent encounter with each other. And he was the victor at the time. And he was just like me. He was a rascal in his youth, but then he was transformed by the saving grace of Jesus Christ. His character was a fox, I think. So his name was Gideon Gray. And when he sees this other character, they're a southern family, and he says, "Hey, Judy, I just like to say I'm sorry for the way I behaved in my youth. I had a lot of self-doubt, and it manifests itself in the form of unchecked rage and aggression. I was a major jerk." And so I'm trying to memorize that so that I feel more comfortable when I see someone who knew me from my youth. And so to the story, all right. I was going to Parmatown Mall. I was about 17 years old. It was the fall, winter of 96, maybe. I was with one of my close friends and his sister, and we drove to the mall, or got dropped off or something. I think he wanted to buy a sweater from JCPenney or something. And we're walking to the mall. We're in the parking lot. It's the fall, so it's dark early. It's probably about 6, 7 o'clock. And this truck with security from the mall drives by us, and then he whips around really quick. We're like, what's going on? And he drives up on the sidewalk, and he jumps out of his truck, and he says, "You guys got to go." I said, "What?" He says, "You guys got to go. You got to leave right now." What are you talking about? And he demanded to hold his position and make us leave. So why he chose us, probably how we looked. We were Puerto Ricans. I had some army fatigues on with some butter Tims. If you don't know what those are suede Timberlands. I probably had a Yankee hat on. My friend had these long braids. But we were just going to buy a sweater, I promise. That time, we were not doing anything bad. And so this guy jumps out, and I start to lose my temper. My dude's like, "Hey, let's just go." I'm like, "Nah, man, we don't got to go. What? So he gets on his radio to call the police, and I'm relieved. I'm like, okay, they're going to come. They're going to settle this, and justice will be done. Well, they come in like a minute, two, maybe three cars. The next thing I know, I'm slammed on the hood of the car. They're putting cuffs on me. They throw me in the back of the car because he said I was the culprit because of my verbal exchange with him. While I'm in the car, I hear on the radio, it's a surreal moment, my friend, he's being arrested, and his sister as well, they slam her on the hood of the car. And he's saying, my sister, and I'm hearing this, and I start losing it in the car. It was like a cop scene. I'm kicking the cruiser at the side of the window, and I'm losing it. Long story short, they charged me with assault on a police officer, which I didn't touch anybody, and vandalizing the cruiser, which I did. And I tried to fight it. My dude said, "Why are you going to fight it? Leave it." I said, "Nah, man, we didn't do it. I didn't do that." And I had a public defendant that was going to defend me. He said, "I'm tired of these cops in Parma." Blah, blah, blah. Next thing I know, I don't have that public defendant anymore. And I had a new public defendant who's trying to encourage me to just plea. So I didn't want to plea, so I'm down at the court at the juvenile center. And I was about to go to court because I'm not going to plead guilty. And the judge says, "Young man, if you go to court, there's going to be 6 officers to say that you're lying and you're going to be found guilty of perjury. And you'll do time. If you just plead out, things will be better." So I went outside and I wrestled and I pleaded out. And that really changed my view and my perspective on things in the world. My response to that It was a natural response, right? It was something innate. I knew something was wrong. It was a defense mechanism that kicked in. The defense was then supported by anger that turned into rage and soon turned into hatred. And I'm ashamed to say that for the only time in my life, that hatred turned into thoughts of murder. I literally wanted to get back and kill this individual. And I thought of ways that I could possibly do that. And it never acted out. But that's the trickle effect of injustice, right? Anger and frustration and buildup. And I think most of my feelings, maybe not all my actions, but most of my feelings, if anyone were in those same shoes, would have been the same. A feeling of injustice. This is not right. What, you know, what's going on here? This is not right. I know within my heart something is wrong. Something alerts us. It's a natural reaction to defend ourselves. And so, again, this story here is a reminder of the issues at hand in our country, in the world. In no way am I painting a broad stroke on Parma police. In no way am I painting a broad stroke on all police. If I need help, I'm calling 911, and I'm praying they come fast. In fact, last year, I was dropping off, doing something with Elijah's school, and I had Talia with me at his school. His school is in Parma. Lo and behold, Parma. And I end up locking my keys and my phone in the car, and Talia was in the car too. She was buckled in her seat. And when the door closed, I knew something. I was, oh, snap. What am I going to do? And I was trying to tell her to, she was only two, I was trying to tell her to press her thing. So I'm like, you know, I'm going like this, and she's like, I'm like, no, like this. And she couldn't do it. So as my options run through my mind, I thought of breaking the window. I said, okay, let me go into school, have them call the cops. The lady's like, you call the cops. I'm like, my phone's in the car. So she calls the cops. They come in like 2 minutes. A guy comes in like 2-3 minutes maybe. He came, and he opened up the door. He called me sir. He was very respectful, and it was, he saved my daughter's life. The Parma cop saved my daughter's life and saved me from maybe going to jail or something for neglecting a kid and leaving him in the car. So in no way I'm not pointing a broad stroke on law enforcement. I don't judge all officers based on that experience. One of the students asked me, did I forgive those guys? I hadn't really thought of it, but if I saw them, I wouldn't be angry with them. I wouldn't want them to pay for what they did. So I'm not holding on to that. A lot of the stuff pre-Christ I just left back there. And so I do forgive those guys. I have no ill will toward them. I think a majority of the officers around are good. Most of them want to do well, are doing their job because they care, because they want to protect, they want to serve the public. And there's many good than bad. There's far many good than bad. With that, are there systemic evils that are present in our society? Are there a few flat-out racist and prejudiced officers who use their position to do what they want to do because of their inward hatred? I think the answer is yes and yes. So we might be asking right now, how did we get here? What does this have to do with the upper room, with the new commandment, with the love of Christ? And here it is. There was a new way of doing things. The economy of God, the kingdom of God, was being made available on earth. And Jesus was going to show that the way of the kingdom of God, the way of God was not in doing what we had been doing all along. Remember the scene in the garden? They come to arrest Jesus and Peter, true to his word, he's still true to his word. I'll lay down my life for you, Jesus. I swear, I will fight for you. We're going to do this. They come to arrest him, and Peter's like, it's going down. This is the moment. He pulls out his sword. He's ready. He waits for Malchus to get close, and he takes a swipe at Malchus. He tried to kill him. He hit him in the ear, but if he would have hit him in the face or maybe in the neck, or he tries to kill Malchus and get the show going. Jesus immediately intervenes. He steps right in. He says, Peter, put your sword away. Put your sword away. This is not the way we're doing it. Am I not going to drink the cup? Am I not going to walk the path that my Father has laid before me? This is not the right way. And he picks up Malchus' ear and he heals him before there's a bloody mess in the garden, before there's all hell breaking loose there. He stops the natural reaction of Peter. There's an injustice about to take place. I'm going to save my Lord. Jesus intervenes and says, that's not the way. That's not the way we're going to do it. That's the way you used to do it, and it didn't work, but we're not going to do it like that. So Peter, again, is shocked. He doesn't know what to do. He runs along with the other disciples. They're gone. They're split. They thought they were going to reclaim Jerusalem. They were going to rally Jesus up to a throne of Caesar after he was overthrown, and it was going to be victory. Victory because of the might of their God, victory because of the righteousness of their God, the destruction of his enemies, the destruction of evil people and their wicked systems. That's what they thought, but Jesus said no. Jesus says, this is not the way. There's a path laid out for me. There's a plan that my Father has, and I'm taking that path. And we all know the Good Friday story. He's tried, he's mocked, he's beaten, he's spat upon, he's whipped, he's nailed to a Roman cross, and he's put on display for the world to see. And all the disciples, except for John, are scattered. They're afraid, they're confused. Their leader, the one that they thought was Lord of the universe, hangs on a cross. He has been defeated. But then, the unthinkable. What Jesus said in the upper room in chapter 16 comes true. When he said back then, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and you will lament, and the world will rejoice. But you're going to be sorrowful. You're going to be full of sorrow, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because for her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also, you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Their fear and their confusion and their sorrow has turned into joy that no one can snatch away because he's alive. Amen? He's the Lord. He's the Savior of the world. He's vindicated. Everything that he said, everything that he taught is now confirmed true because his Father raised him from the dead. At some point, after Pentecost, after they received the Holy Spirit, they got to come together and consider the upper room discourse, right? Thinking about these things. Remember that last meeting we had? All that stuff he said that we wouldn't understand? Let's think about that stuff. Maybe we can get it now. The Holy Spirit's here. Maybe he can help us, right? It's all coming true. He left, he returned. He experienced awful anguish, then he had great joy. They experienced sorrow, their sorrow turned to joy. His Spirit is teaching us, they're thinking, and guiding us. The foot washing. Oh, the foot washing. Remember we didn't get it? He humbled himself to a servant status, and he served us. And that pointed to the cross. We get it now. If we couldn't accept him, the Lord, reversing what we thought to be the normal order of things, us serving him, we wouldn't have been able to accept him, the Lord, being cursed on the tree for our well-being. And so we wouldn't have been able to have any share with him. If we couldn't accept his service here and understand that he's turning things around here, we're not going to be able to accept his service up here, this great act that he's doing. And he left us that example on that last night, and he told us to serve each other the way he served us. He said, no one is greater. The greatest must become the least. Humility, love, pursuing the well-being of my brother before my own well-being is what he says. And then Jesus says, greater love has no one than this than someone lay down his life for his friends. And the disciples probably think, that's what he did for us. He laid down his life for us. He wants us to have the same kind of love for each other. We ran. We weren't even thinking about each other. We were ghosts. We was gone. But now we're united. And we would gladly lay down our life for our Lord Jesus and for each other. What else will they see? What else will the cross reveal? Did God desire to teach humanity something else in the death of Jesus Christ and in the manner of what he, of how he died? Isaiah 53:7-9 says this. He was oppressed and afflicted, and yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living, For the transgressions of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. This, my friends, was the greatest injustice in the entire universe, right? It took place that night. Everything was wrong about it. The betrayal, right? There was a traitor who set him up. The arrest, the trial by night, the questioning, the accusations, the violence on him, the punching and the beating and the pulling of the beard and the spitting and the hitting with the rods and the crown of thorns and the scourging and all these things. Injust, unjust. Everything was wrong. But when we look at the whole situation, why wasn't he putting up a fight? No struggle. Nothing like, we're going to settle the score with you guys. No shouts to the disciples while he's cuffed. You know, guys, don't worry. Everything's going to be fine. I'm coming back. We're going to win in the end. Nothing like that. Why was there no struggle? He had the right to struggle, right? Of all people, he was innocent. Even though I didn't do nothing that night on Parmatown Mall, I did stuff on other nights. So when all said and done, I really wasn't innocent. But Jesus was totally innocent, and he doesn't struggle. He goes like a lamb to the shears, quietly, doesn't open his mouth. From the garden to the cross, he takes the path his Father set before him, like a lamb to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shears is silent. Why didn't he display the natural self-defense mechanism toward injustice that the rest of humankind had been displaying all along and even displays until now? Why didn't he do that? Was there something to this way of going to the cross? I mean, he could have struggled, right? He could have struggled and resisted, still been beat, still been scourged. He could have even fought as much as he could. They would have won, and they still would have nailed him to the cross. That could have happened, right? Would the death still have been the atoning death, pleasing to the Father, sufficient to save the world? I don't know. Maybe. Maybe not. Is it just the physical dying that was pleasing to God to redeem all things? Or was it the innocence of his Son? Was it his Son putting on display for the world to see from that moment to all future generations, putting on display what they had never seen before? Was it his Son showing the world that God is really different than what you thought? Let me show you what God is really like. Our God who comes is gentle. He comes as a servant. He comes to die for you. He doesn't come in condemnation. He doesn't come to destroy you. He doesn't come to stamp his iron fist and wipe everything out right away. Maybe he's trying to show us what his kingdom is really like, a place where the status quo is disrupted and destabilized, where love and servitude are supreme, not hate and violence. If Jesus resisted on his way to the cross, which he had every right to do, would the church have exploded the way it did? They were going to follow his example, right? They were going to follow his example. What he did, they were going to do. They were going to mimic what he did. If he struggled, would it have exploded? They would have tried to push the gospel with force. They would have resisted when they were arrested. They would have fought back because Jesus did it. Even though he was crucified, he resisted. He fought back. And so they would have did what their master did. But they had seen that already, right? There were zealots who tried to come and rally and with violence take back what was theirs and free themselves from oppression. The Greeks had seen it. The Romans had seen it. And they were unchanged by it. Made no difference in the world. We've seen this for the past 5,000 years, and we're going to see it again, and it's going to keep on happening. But this new thing that's taking place, this innocent man and his followers laying down their lives, not trying to advance with brute force, but instead with love, the love they learned from Jesus, this group is making changes. If Jesus resisted on his way to the cross, does Stephen have a model for the glorious martyr's death that he died? Would we have that incident recorded in Acts the way we do, that he stood there and praised God and saw the face of Jesus shining on him, and he didn't fight back and he was stoned to death? Would that have happened? And then the effect that had, we don't know for sure, but Paul was there when Stephen was stoned. Paul was there, we know that. I don't think it says anywhere what kind of effect that had on Paul, but we can think, Paul thought about that. Paul was trying to protect the religion that was his. He was sincerely trying to protect what he thought was right. And Jesus said that in the Upper Room Discourse too, people are going to fight against you thinking that they're defending God. They're going to think they're right for a while. What kind of impact does Stephen have on Paul? And what kind of impact does Peter and John have when they're scourged and they rejoice about it and they don't fight back and they don't cause a ruckus? They're just doing what they're supposed to do. If Jesus resists on his way to the cross and hurls down condemnation instead of a heartfelt prayer for forgiveness for his enemies, does the centurion testify, surely this was the Son of God? Was there something about his behavior on his way to the whole ordeal and even hanging up there? And then he says, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And that wasn't condescending. That wasn't a mocking prayer. That was a sincere, heartfelt prayer. Lord, they don't know what they're doing. They don't have a clue. Forgive them. Don't hold them accountable for this. Whether they're forgiven or not, that's God's business. But the centurion heard that. If he's saying, you guys are going to get it, you just wait. Would that have convinced the centurion that something different was taking place here? No way. So we see what the cross can teach us about God and the way of his kingdom, the way that will affect change, a way of humility, a way of nonviolence, a way of love. And it's only possible by the transforming effect of Jesus' work on the cross and then his transformation, his transforming effect in us by his Holy Spirit, right? When we bow our lives to him. What does it teach us about ourselves? It teaches us that our natural inclination against any injustice is self-defense and usually ends up in violence. I don't have to convince us of that, right? How defensive we get when we feel we've been wronged, when we feel we've been violated, when we've been taken advantage of or accused of something or judged or disrespected in any relationship setting, at work, at home, at church, in ministry, out on the street. When you feel those things, you get defensive. You tense up, you want to respond back, right? You see how quickly we become unsettled. But isn't it funny? Those very things that unsettle us, we're really good at doing to other people too. Right? We accuse, we judge, we attack, we blame. How quick these things, these little confrontations, can escalate to anger, to rage, to violence. Right? We see the self-defense kicking in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve pointing fingers, blaming each other. Exhibiting pride, not me, not my fault. Pride, right? What does it say? Pride comes before the fall. And we see how quick in the next story, in the creation narrative, how quick violence enters the scene. Because of pride and jealousy, Cain kills his brother Abel. The Jews and the Romans, the very best that humanity had to offer, the best of the religious world, the people who received the Ten Commandments from Moses, who had these holy sites, who had this great religious tradition, who had a temple built, who were very organized, the very best that humanity had to offer in terms of religion. We see what they do the night of the cross. And then the very best that humanity had to offer in terms of politics and military might and governmental structure in the Romans, right? This is the best that we have. And what did they do? They killed the Son of God. The best of humanity killed the Son of God because of pride, because of jealousy, because of anger that turned into rage. They were infected by those sins, the same sins of Adam and Cain, the same sins that we all share in today. We share in the same problem. Yeah, we say, Jesus died for my sins. We know that. We say that. But our sins really did kill Jesus. The problem of humanity is what God used to put him on the cross to reveal to us the problem of humanity, that we need to think of a different way, that we need to do the way the kingdom of God, the way of foot washing, the way of laying down our life, the way of submitting to someone else if their needs are more important than mine. In fact, just always considering their needs to be more important than mine. It's the common thread throughout all human culture. Every person to naturally defend themselves is common. Leads to a fight, leads to frustration, leads to power trips, leads to wars. The unnatural is to say, you know what? I don't have to defend myself because God is my defender. You can't harm me because I live in and operate in God's economy, in God's kingdom. You can do what you wish. I won't deny my Lord. I won't deny his teachings. I won't respond to your rage with my own because of the Christ who lives in me. Amen. In John 3:14-15, Jesus says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. Jesus was lifted up on that cross, and anyone from that moment up until now who looks there, from the centurion to the disciples months and weeks and years later, to the people of Cleveland in 2016, Jesus was lifted up on that cross for salvation. And when we look to that cross, we can find out what God is really like. We can find out the truth about what we're really like and what really needs to change. And there we discover what the agent of change really is. It's not politics. It's not movements. But it's a subversive movement that disrupts and destabilizes the evil systems of the world by the people of God interacting with each other in a way that Jesus did, serving and loving and laying down their life, and then in the same way, overflowing and interacting with the world around us in that same way. Let me pray for us, and I'm going to invite you guys to pray for a moment, as we have the past couple weeks. We could pray for ourselves, for our understanding of ourselves, what needs to change about ourselves, our church family, our country, our world. We can pray alone. You can come to the altar and pray if you want. You can pray with someone else. But let's pray that the Holy Spirit would teach us today and reveal all the truth that we can contain. We can't handle it all, but let him show us what's taking place. Holly's going to play a little bit. I'll pray, and then I'll close our time in a few minutes, and we'll have our benediction after our closing song. Father, thank you for this morning, and thank you for my friends here, and thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the model that he set for us. Thank you that we can look at him, even how he died and how he went to the cross, and we can seek to be transformed so we can be those kind of people. Change us, I pray. Thank you. comment. You guys know Gandhi. He said if he made a lot of comments about Christians, but he said if Christians acted the way Jesus really acted, the whole world will become Christian. If Christians acted the way Jesus really acted, the whole world will become Christian. Gandhi was not a Christian, but he learned from Jesus and his teachings, and we see the way he moved forward and his system emulating nonviolence and subversion changed something very difficult. Father, thank you for this time, and thank you for the time we're about to have worshiping you in closing song, and we just commit our church and our week and our Sunday and ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Please stand with us. Our final song is the declaration that was proclaimed a few days before what was the main, before Jesus went to the cross. This is what happened on what we term now Palm Sunday. And the disciples didn't quite understand, and I don't think the people of Jerusalem quite understood what they were singing or what they were saying at the time as they were hailing their king coming in to the cross. But we do. We see on the other side of that, the fulfillment of that. So I would invite you to sing this with that knowledge and with the knowledge that he laid down his life for us. We sing Hosanna, but also the invitation to lay down the things in our lives and offer them up to him as well.
King of glory, coming on the clouds with fire, the whole earth shakes, the whole earth shakes, yeah. I see his love and mercy, washing over all our sins. The people sing, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the generation rising up to take their place with selfless faith, with selfless faith.
I see a near revival stirring as we pray and seek. We're on our knees, we're on our knees. Eternity.
Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. 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 Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna in the highest.
Amen.
Well, as Eloy shared, sometimes life can be kind of tough. And a lot of times this world ain't fair. But God is always just. And we can praise Him for that. And a lot of times, well, really every time, the best response to injustices that we see around us or we experience ourselves is not a show of force. It's not to fight. But just like our Savior, it's to surrender and to walk out His love. And the same power that raised Him from the dead couldn't have